It was a great day yesterday and a great privilege to be here again this morning with you. Why don't if you've got your Bible open to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the passage that was just read, that's where we're going to spend our time in these minutes. Why don't we pray together as we begin? Our loving Father, we praise and thank you, Father, for the gift of your holy word, a word which feeds us, which nourishes us, and which points us to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Please, Father, would you speak to us today? Cause us to rejoice afresh in your goodness to us, in your mercy, in your grace, in your provision, and cause us as well to be the people who heed the call to be your disciples in this world and to be those who long for the appearing of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we were looking at this letter over the weekend. Yesterday particularly, we looked at chapters 1, 2 and 3. This morning, what I said yesterday actually was that this letter, wonderful letter in the New Testament, is the Apostle Paul's last words, maybe not his literal last words, but certainly his last recorded words. And here in this chapter, we come to the very last of those recorded words in chapter 4. People, of course, are very interested in the last words of famous people, aren't they? You may know that when Oscar Wilde was on his deathbed, he said something like this. I think it was, this wallpaper's terrible, one of us is going to have to go. And of course he went. And then there's another famous story of a Confederate general during the American Civil War who was, as he was fighting, stuck his head over a parapet and said, "You couldn't hit an elephant at this dis." And they were his last words. People are often very interested in the last words of famous people. And the Apostle Paul is perhaps arguably, even if people may not realise this, he is perhaps one of the most influential men in all of history. Because the Apostle Paul is largely responsible for Christianity becoming an international phenomenon and not just something that was local and that began and ended in Palestine. And here is the Apostle Paul, this great figure of history, writing his last letter in a hole. If you've ever seen pictures of the prison cell that Paul was most likely in Rome, it's this tiny little space beneath, dark, damp, beneath the streets of Rome. And there he was awaiting his execution. And chapter 4 of this letter contained his last recorded words, and it's a terribly heart-rending situation that he's in. He's in dreadful conditions. The prison that he was in may have even made the Tower of London look like the Hilton. He's totally alone. Not a single person stood beside him at his trial, it seems, as he says there in verse 16. At my first defence, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. This is a man under whom thousands of people had been converted to Christianity. Hundreds and hundreds of churches had been planted all around the Mediterranean as a result of this man's ministry. More books of the New Testament are written by this man than anyone else. And yet, even though there are thousands of people who've become Christians under his ministry, sitting in hundreds of churches that he had planted, reading all the letters that he had written, no one has come to his support, it seems. Not even one came to his hearing. Not even one came to pray with him, it seems. But it's interesting. I want you to notice at the outset the first and the last words of the chapter. Where is he? Where is the apostle when he's writing this chapter? Well, he's in a filthy, squalid hole in the ground awaiting his execution, deserted by friends without even a cloak to keep him warm, it seems. And yet, where is he? Verse 1. He's in the presence of God. Well, verse 22, notice how he signs off his letter. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Where is he? He's in the presence of God. Everyone has deserted him, but he says, verse 17, the Lord has stood at my side. There's a story from the Cold War about an atheistic school teacher who was indoctrinating her class, and one by one she asked every child to come up and write on the board, God is nowhere. And one by one they came up and wrote on the board, God is nowhere. But there was one brave little girl who was a Christian, and she was from a Christian family, and she went up on the board and she wrote, God is now here. God is now here. Same letters, very different meaning. And here is the Apostle Paul, and people might well say to him, everyone has deserted you, you're 20 feet under the ground waiting execution. Where is your God now? God is nowhere. And Paul says, no, God is now here. Everyone has deserted me, but the Lord is standing at my side. And I think it's a wonderful thing to be a fly on the wall of Paul's prison cell today, as it were, and for us to listen to these last words of this famous person. And that's what we're going to do. What we see in this chapter, first of all, a solemn charge. Secondly, a searching appeal. And then finally, a final encouragement. So first of all, there's a solemn charge. You see, for Paul, the fight's pretty well over. The race has been run. But for Timothy, the man to whom he is writing, his beloved disciple, his son in the faith, the future is still ahead of him. And therefore, if you were here yesterday, as we said, what Paul is doing in a sense in this letter is he's passing on the baton to Timothy. And he gives him this solemn charge. He says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. And he reiterates himself there in verse 5, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge the duties of your ministry. In other words, he says to Timothy, be a proclaimer. Announce the gospel. That's what it means to be an evangelist, to announce the gospel. Someone who proclaims. And Paul says to Timothy, preach. That doesn't just mean putting on a funny outfit and standing behind a wooden box called a pulpit. It simply means announce. You can announce it from a pulpit, but you can announce it over a cup of coffee. You can announce it sitting on the bus with somebody or in your house group. You can announce it anywhere. You don't have to be ordained, but the important thing is that it's announced. The church is always one generation from extinction, isn't it? Which means that each generation needs to announce the gospel to the next, so that the church continues to survive and grow. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's passing on the baton to the next generation. And he says to Timothy, and he says to the next generation, and to the next generation, and the next generation, all the way down to us, preach, preach. Preach what? Preach the word. Notice he doesn't say preach a word. It's a big difference, of course, isn't there? The little word the. The definite article for those of you who are into English grammar. It makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Prince Charles is, of course, somewhat infamous for saying that when he becomes king, he wants to be known not as the defender of the faith, as kings and queens have been called in England for centuries now, but defender of faith. Now, what's the difference? It's one little word, but it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? To be the defender of the faith is to defend the one apostolic faith that's passed down, that's been passed down the centuries in the Church of England. But defender of faith, well, that means, you know, it doesn't matter if you're a Muslim, it doesn't matter if you're a Hindu, it doesn't matter what you are, I'll defend your right to have faith. It's a big difference, isn't it? Some people say, I have a word from the Lord. But the apostle says, I'd rather hear the word of the Lord. And where is the word of the Lord to be found? Well, Jesus Christ is the word that we preach. He is the word who was and is to be. He is the word from the foundation, before the foundation of the world. And where do we find out about Jesus Christ, this word of God, the one who perfectly communicates God's will and his character to us? Well, it's through this word that is written, the scriptures. And as a dying man, Paul says to Timothy, preach, proclaim, announce the word, that is Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in the scriptures. How? Well, he says, be ready, be prepared in and out of season. Be instant, literally. Be an instant preacher of the gospel, ready to announce the gospel whether people want to hear it or not. He doesn't say be rude. He doesn't say be disrespectful or be patronizing. He just says be ready to preach. How are we to preach it? Well, we're to preach it completely. He says be ready to correct, rebuke, encourage. This is a word that corrects. It speaks to my mind. The gospel speaks to our minds. It doesn't bypass our brains. And sadly, it's so true, isn't it, that the word of God often does bypass people's brains, doesn't it? I mean, why is it that so many Christians can become pretty close to being an expert in whatever field that they've worked in and yet are content to remain relative infants when it comes to the word of God? It's because the word is bypassing their brains. If God has given you a brain, the word of God speaks to that brain. It corrects. Not only that, it's a word that rebukes. It speaks to my will. It addresses my behaviour. We don't like being confronted about our behaviour, and very often we don't like confronting others about their behaviour either, do we? But this is a word that speaks to our wills. It's a word that encourages. It speaks to our emotions. It's right to feel some excitement when we read that the heavens declare the glory of God. It's right to feel exhilaration at the thought that though our sins be scarlet, he has hurled them into the depths of the sea. He has washed us as white as snow. It's a word that speaks to our emotions. So Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Preach it completely. Announce it to people's minds. Announce it to their wills. Announce it to their emotions. Preach it whether they want to hear it or not, because notice verse 2, preach it with great patience and careful instruction. Great patience and careful instruction. It's easy, isn't it, to be sort of tyrannized by people who feel that the perfect church ought to have arrived yesterday. You know, the impatience of people can get oppressive after a while, can't it? Why? Because people simply don't change overnight. Paul says to Timothy, there are no quick fixes, no instant results in this work. What is required is only patient, careful instruction. Sort of the drip method of irrigation over many months and years that's needed, not an instant deluge. Now, why does he give Timothy this charge? Well, he says, verse 1, because there is a day. A day coming when Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, he is going to appear. How did you go in your finals? I mean, I can hardly remember how I went in the HSC, although I do remember that it was a lot of work and it meant so much to me then, and my whole life seemed to depend on it. But it hardly matters now. And it's certainly not going to matter terribly much when Jesus Christ appears, is it? It's important, but it's not really going to matter when Jesus Christ appears. What career did you choose? Well, it's important, but when Jesus appears, he's going to be much more interested in how people have responded to him and to his word that was preached than what career we chose. Here I am, pushing 50, and I'm not married. Where is Lord? Where is he? Where is she? It's an important thing, but it's not a big issue. But when Jesus Christ appears, it's not really the ultimate issue, is it? Do we need to do that renovation, that new kitchen, the bathroom? Will I go on that overseas trip? Will I see the Alps? Might be important, but when Jesus Christ appears, it's not really going to matter. And Paul says, if your mind is focused on the appearing of Christ, you'll preach the gospel. You might have done well at school and university. You might have had a great career. You might not have. You might have had a lovely marriage. You might not have. You might have a lovely home. You might not have. You might have traveled. You might not have. But you'll announce the gospel. One way or another, the progress of the gospel will be more important to you than anything else. If it isn't, then we've forgotten that Jesus Christ is coming again. There is a day, Paul says. It's a sense of urgency in these words, isn't there? And not just because Jesus Christ is coming again, he will return to judge the earth, because opportunities, they come and go, don't they? Notice Paul says there in verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they'll go searching for preachers who'll scratch where they itch. Those days have already come, haven't they? It's tragic, isn't it? So common to see church leaders put their support behind lifestyles that are repugnant to God's design, for instance, you know, whistling to the tune of the world. So there's a sense of urgency here. Preach it now while there's still opportunity. Before the tide of evil comes in, those evil days will come. It's an amazing statement given the world that Paul was in. But I suppose as you look back over the history of the world since then, there have been opportunities that have come and gone, haven't there? Think of places like India or Pakistan or Bangladesh, where so few, maybe 1% of the population, less than 1% of the population are Christians, and yet so much of the world's population lives there. Before World War II, these places were part of the British Empire. You didn't need a permit to preach the gospel there. You could just walk in. Now, well, of course, as you know, it's so much more difficult and so much more dangerous. So Paul says to Timothy, he says to the next generation, he says to us, preach the word, take hold of the opportunities when they arise. Preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach it completely, preach it patiently. Preach it urgently. That's the solemn charge Paul gives as a dying man. But there's also a searching appeal. In verse 9, I don't know whether you have an NIV in front of you, but the NIV has a little heading in front of it called Personal Remarks, which is kind of sounds like Paul has said everything important. And now all that's left is just some, you know, sentimental waffle. But actually what you have in these verses is a very powerful, poignant demonstration of what it means to stick with the gospel in the long run. So let's just take a bird's eye look at these verses. He says to Timothy, verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly before winter, verse 21, for the bad weather makes it difficult to travel. In any case, who knows if Paul will last through the winter? Verse 10, Demas has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Verse 13, bring the cloak, it's getting cold in this hole underground. Bring the scrolls and parchments so that I can be productive while I'm here. Verse 14, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. Verse 16, at my first defence, perhaps this was the trial when he was convicted, everyone deserted me, not even a character witness, not even to someone to pray with him. But there in the courtroom, the Lord stood at my side and strengthened me, and I preached the gospel, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Would they have thrown Paul to the lions? Well, they weren't supposed to. Paul was a Roman citizen. But I doubt Nero would have cared too much about the paperwork. But by a stroke of providence, Paul says, I was spared the lion's mouth. In any case, even if they do their worst, Paul says, it'll only end up being for the best. The Lord will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom, he says. It's heartrending, isn't it? I think this is one of the most deeply moving sections of Scripture. And this is the man to whom we owe our salvation in so many ways. He is our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the nations. We wouldn't be here this weekend if it weren't for the Apostle Paul. He's our spiritual hero. But do you see why it's also so searching? Why is it searching? Why? Well, who are these people that he mentions? They're all people like you and me, aren't they? Every church will be full of people like this. The good, the bad, the indifferent. They're all in these final verses, this paragraph of this letter to Timothy. What you have here, in a sense, is a kaleidoscope of church life, isn't it? Paul is continually surrounded by people, and sometimes people encourage him and support him and comfort him. Sometimes people disappoint him. Sometimes people let you down, and it's all there in those verses. Sometimes people leave the church. Why? Well, because we've sent them away to minister the gospel in other places. So we read here that Crescens has gone off to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Erastus stayed in Corinth and so on. And that's a wonderful thing. We want people to go to other places to preach the gospel, don't we? It breaks our heart to say goodbye. Every year at Moore College, I'm saying goodbye to another year of students, and it grieves me to say goodbye to these students. But it's exciting when people leave and go out to take up ministries in other places. But then sometimes people leave for other reasons, don't they? Why did Demas go to Thessalonica, verse 10? Well, probably because he didn't much like what Paul was preaching. Demas may well be a good example of what Paul talks about in verses 3 and 4, where he says that the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine anymore and instead go off and suit their own desires. They'll turn to myths. You can always gather a congregation if you tell people what they want to hear. It's a great temptation for a preacher only to speak on subjects that don't ruffle too many feathers. Now, we don't exactly know why Demas has gone to Thessalonica, but whatever the case, it sounds like he didn't much like being challenged to live for the next world. He'd rather live for this world, and so he left. And we all know people who've done that, haven't we? We've sort of just drifted out of the church and eventually end up shipwrecking their faith. Doesn't have to happen immediately, straight away. It often just starts with missing an occasional Sunday, and eventually the church fellowship doesn't seem terribly necessary anymore. And of course, if this world is all there is, then it isn't particularly necessary for us to come here on a Sunday, and sooner or later they're gone. But then there are the encouragements. People like Dr. Luke. Paul says, "Only Luke is with me," verse 11. It must have been nice for Paul to have his GP with him, don't you think? And he says, "Get Mark and bring him because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Now, if you know anything about Paul's history with Mark, this is a lovely little comment. Because some 20 years earlier, I very much doubt that Paul would have said that about Mark. Back in Acts chapter 15, you've been looking at Acts, so you probably remember, Paul refused to take Mark on his second missionary journey because he deserted Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Mark was a quitter. And here is Paul on death row all these years later, specifically looking for Mark's help. And that's lovely, isn't it? Again and again, you'll find that sort of thing in the scriptures. God is a God of second chances. Think of Jonah, and God asked him to get up and go to Nineveh. What did he do? He set sail for Spain, completely the opposite direction. And then what happened? The word of God came to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to Nineveh, and that time he did. Well, think of Peter, who denied his Lord three times and must have thought, "It's finished, I'm over. I've completely blown it. How could the Lord ever use me again?" But what does the Lord do after he's risen from the dead? He specifically goes looking for Peter and says, "Peter, feed my sheep." That's like saying to somebody who's embezzled the church funds, "We're going to make you treasurer." Jesus says to Peter, "You've blown it up, but I know that your repentance is real. Feed my sheep. I'm going to entrust you with the most precious thing in the world, my sheep for whom I died." And here is John Mark, once a quitter, now so useful to Paul in his last days. It's encouraging, isn't it? I don't know, maybe you felt like you've sort of had something of a spiritual midlife crisis. You don't need to be 40 or 50 to have one of those. You can have those at any decade of your life. Maybe you've made promises to the Lord that you haven't kept and perhaps feel like you will never be able to keep. Maybe you've wandered. Maybe you feel like you've blown it. You've let the Lord down badly. You can still have a fruitful Christian life. You can still finish well. But the other thing to notice about this is, look at Paul. Here is Paul in this stinking, squalid, filthy hole in the ground with perhaps months, maybe even only days to live. And he says, get Mark. Why? Because he's helpful to me in my ministry. What ministry? He's in a hole under the ground. His ministry is over, isn't it? No, in truth, it's only just begun. His ministry to the Gentile world has only just begun, and that filthy, squalid hole in the ground is the command center for God's ministry, his mission to the world, to bring the gospel to Europe, to Asia, to the Americas, to Australia, to the Antipodes. Don't you see? Paul is looking beyond his own lifetime. From death row there, he's assembling his own team to ensure that the gospel will continue to advance and people will continue to hear the word of Jesus and continue to be saved. Very few people on their deathbeds have the ability to look beyond their own circumstances, don't they? It's very rare. And here is Paul, like Charles Wesley, who said in that, he put it in that lovely hymn, happy if with my latest breath I might gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. That's how Paul died, not feeling sorry for himself, not full of regrets. Very often people die full of regrets, don't they? If only I'd taken that career rather than that. If only I hadn't left uni. If only I hadn't gone to Damascus with that day. If only I hadn't said that to... And so it goes on. No, happier with my latest breath, I might gasp his name. This is a kaleidoscope of church life. And the question for us, I think, is where are we in these verses? See, when you read through the lines, we're there somewhere, aren't we? It's a searching appeal. Where are you in these verses? Well, lastly and briefly, there's a final encouragement. A survey was taken in America of people aged over 95, and they were asked, what would you change if you could live your life over again? And the top three answers were these. The top answer was, I take more time to reflect on life rather than simply react to it. The second answer was, they would have liked to have taken more risks. And the third answer was, they would like to have done more things that would have outlived them. Now, if Paul had lived to 95, which he didn't, I don't think he'd have those kind of regrets, do you? Even on death row, here is Paul not reacting to his present circumstances. He's acting all the time. He's commissioned by Jesus on the Damascus Road to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to bring the gospel to the world. And here he is still strategizing, still assembling his mission team, even days before his death. And he certainly took plenty of risks throughout his lifetime. No one could dispute that. And here he is planning a mission that not only outlived him, but will outlive us 2,000 years later. What is it that enabled him to be so effective right to the end? Well, look at some of the things he says. This is verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Verse 16, everyone has deserted me. May it not be held against them. See, how does Paul leave this world? Paul goes out of the world exactly the way that Jesus did, doesn't he? Deserted by friends, executed by his enemies. But what does he say? Father, forgive them. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Paul leaves this world exactly the way Jesus did, doesn't he? The world has done its worst. But Paul's bags are packed, aren't they? Look at verses 6 to 8. What a great epitaph that is. For I am being poured out like a drink offering. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. What a wonderful thing to have written on your tombstone. Notice how different Paul is from most people. Most people spend their lives in denial of death, as one person put there, called their book. Most people are so haunted by death that they live their lives frantically running after one experience after another, a bit like a person who's rushing from exhibit to exhibit in an art gallery or a museum 20 minutes before it's about to close. And as a result, their lives are full of regrets, full of things they'd wished they'd done, wished they'd seen, wished they'd said. All those worldly ambitions and worldly regrets, they just disappear with them into the grave. But with Paul, there are no regrets, no denial of death. Death is the very best thing that can happen to him. And as a result, he's so much more effective, isn't he? His ambitions, his achievements outlast the grave and will outlast the world. There's a lovely spot in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress where Mr. Valiant for Truth says, "My sword I give to him who shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and skill to him that can get it. My marks and scars I carry with me to be witnesses for me that I have fought his battles, who will now be my rewarder. When the day that he must go was hence was come, many accompanied him to the riverside, into which, as he went, he said, 'Death, where is thy sting?' And as he went down deeper, he said, 'Grave, where is thy victory?' And so he passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side." That's Paul, and that's the way to go, isn't it? What an encouragement Paul is, and what a challenge to us. If only we were half as heavenly minded as he was, just think how much more effective we would be. Another place Paul says, "Imitate me even as I imitate Christ." Well, a day will come, as one early church leader predicted, when men will call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. And rightly so. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank you again for this apostle, this man that you rescued from death. We praise and thank you for the work that you did in his life and for his grasp of the power of the gospel on his life and its power to change other people's lives. We thank you, Father, for the way that you used him to call so many from darkness into the light of the truth and the gospel. And we pray, Father, that inspired by him and his example, by that, and experiencing as well the impact of that very same gospel on our lives and the hope that it brings, the hope of immortality in life, we pray that we would be people who would live out our call in this world to be your ambassadors. Please may it be that, like that great hymn writer, happy with our latest breath, that we might just be always eager to gasp his name, the Lord Jesus, to preach him to all and cry in death, "Behold, behold the Lamb." Amen.